Morning. Please turn with me to Psalm 23. I want to thank Keith for that good testimony and great poetry. Poetry comes out of hard life experience, so there's purposes for those things. So does testimony. Psalm 23, if you'd look with me with Psalm 23 again. We've looked through this psalm for three different Sundays, moving through the psalm, focusing on the shepherd's provision, the shepherd's protection, and then the shepherd's prosperity that he brings into our lives. And we've looked at that. And now I want to step back and look at the psalm as a whole. I want to step back and realize that it's time for us to now step back from the parts. This is such an important portion of Scripture, with maybe hopefully increased ability to grasp the psalm by looking at the parts of it, and realize there are personal, prophetic, and practical implications that need to be addressed beyond what we've already done. So that's what we're doing, looking at the psalm as a whole. So let's just read it and we'll get started this morning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear what you have for us today. In Jesus' blessed name, our shepherd. Amen. Let's begin with personal applications. Let's think about personal and then prophetic and then practical is where we're going to be today. Under personal implications and applications, I want us to think about our witness to others. Our witness to others. In verses 1 to 3, we see David speaking of the Lord. He's speaking about the Lord to others. And then in the center of the psalm, he switches to you. He starts speaking to the Lord about himself and who he is. So the first part is witness. Second part is worship. And so it's certainly a question for us to ask ourselves. Can I witness? Do I witness? Can I speak to others about the Lord and for the Lord the way King David does here, the way Keith did this morning? Do I want others to share my experience of the Lord in their lives the way I've experienced the Lord in my life? Do I want others to experience the Lord in the next life? Is that a passion? Can I say, come and let me tell you what the Lord has done for my soul? It's obvious if I do not believe in Jesus Christ, I cannot testify to his shepherd care. And the reason we cannot testify to it is we've never been under it. We can't tell others about something that's never really happened, we've never really experienced. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So if we have never been saved ourselves, if we're not a sheep ourselves, we cannot obviously testify what it's like to have a shepherd, because we're a stranger to that. We've never known it. We might have heard about it, but we've never known it. Harry Ironside, pastor of Moody Church around 70 years or so ago, said, I believe Psalm 23 is the most loved of all the psalms, and I believe it's one of the least believed. And then he said, do you believe it? You love it, do you not? Good questions for us to think ourselves. Do I believe this? Have I already come under this in my life, experienced it? So, and can I, is a part of my witness to others is what the Lord has been to me. The Lord is my shepherd. I want him to be your shepherd. And second, as overflow to that, the second part of the psalm, he transitions in the middle of the psalm for saying, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He transitions from telling others about what God does for him to speaking to the Lord himself. This is worship. Yea, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And the rest of the psalm is all of that, isn't it? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. So this deals with not witness to others, but worship of the Lord himself. That's a transition here. He's celebrating that shepherd care. Do we celebrate that really in our soul today? Do I, can I speak to the Lord from my heart to his heart about his own care of me personally? I see it, I know it, I realize it, I've experienced it. Now, some of you are young Christians. You may not have experienced it to the extent that David did. But, you know, David lived a lot in his years with the Lord, didn't he? He lived more in his 70 years than most people live in 200 years. He experienced a lot of the Lord. But can you really sing with from your heart, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for giving, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. It's personal. And so here we have a picture of that personal relationship being celebrated to the Lord and being celebrated to others. That's what this psalm is all about. Now, this is one-on-one thing here. This is a one-on-one thing, and I just want to mention this. One shepherd, one sheep. You've heard me say that. And Kenneth Bailey, in a fine book that I am reading that I borrowed about Psalm 23, said no shepherd would even take out a sheep alone. The cost would of the labor involved would be prohibitive. And I was thinking about if you owned a restaurant, you could never say to any waitress you were paying, you will only wait on one customer today in your 8-hour shift. So you pour all your effort into that one customer. You couldn't afford to do that, could you? So obviously, this is an amazing thought as you think about this. And of course, God is shepherd over the whole nation of Israel. And in the Old Testament, the shepherd sheep picture is overwhelmingly collective. God the shepherd is over the whole nation. It's collective shepherding. And the picture in all the other psalms is one shepherd over millions of sheep. Let me just read a couple of psalms. Psalm 74:1. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? That's collective. He's talking about the nation. Psalm 77:20. You did lead your people like a flock. That's 2 million. That's a 2 million people flock. Psalm 78:52, he led forth his people like a flock. Psalm 79:13, so we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We'll give thanks to you forever, to all your generations. We will tell of your praise. Psalm 80:1-3 is very similar. Psalm 95:7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Psalm 100:3, know the Lord himself is God. It's he who's made us, not we ourselves. We are the people and the sheep of his pasture. All that's collective. That's all talking about celebrating God's shepherding of the whole nation. And by the way, when it says it's he who's made us, it's not talking about creation there. It's talking about redemption. When he made them a nation when they came out of Egypt. Now, it's very possible that all these collective psalms influence Psalm 23. Ever thought about that? Or even if it wasn't, that weren't those other psalms, the whole idea of the collective shepherding influenced it. What they say collectively, David says here, personally. Now, what I mean about that is when David wrote Psalm 23, he didn't write it, the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. And just put all the plural pronouns all the way through there. It'd be a great psalm, but it's a lot better when it's personal, right? One-on-one. And the picture here is David knew that the Lord was the collective shepherd of the whole nation, but David's not lost in the crowd. He doesn't just have a collective relationship to the Lord by being a member of a nation that has him as shepherd. He has a personal relationship. Now, Donald Trump is my president. I'm part of a collective group of millions of people that are under his leadership. But I don't expect to ever meet Donald Trump. I think I'd bet money that Donald Trump has never heard of Bill Hickson. I'd probably bet money that he never will. But out there, he does things that do affect me, for better or worse, in his leadership, and so does every president. And so they're all our president, even if they have never met us or never know of it, but it's kind of impersonal, even when it becomes personal, when they pass laws and when they get Congress to pass laws and have directives and so forth. So where did David get this idea of one shepherd, one sheep? Where did that ever come from? Overwhelmingly, the Old Testament testimony seems to be collective, especially in the Psalms. So where did he get the idea? It's a rather radical idea. It's an amazing idea. And if you want to think about it, just translate it in your mind with a plural pronouns, and then go back to the way he really wrote it. Now, the Bible doesn't say where he got the idea, but there are some options. Number one, the Bible itself could have given him the idea. There is a single sheep, single shepherd verse in the Old Testament, in David's Bible, that was there for David to find. Jacob certainly understood the collective idea of shepherding. He mentions it in Genesis 49:24. Israel's shepherd comes from Israel's God, the mighty one of Jacob. That's a marvelous picture that their God is their shepherd as a nation. But notice what Jacob says in Genesis 48:15. He takes that, it's Jacob that takes that idea of collective shepherding and makes it very personal when he blesses Joseph's sons. Genesis 48:15-16. And he blessed Joseph, said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God who fed me all my life long to this day. Fed me is the King James translation. Better translated what? Shepherded me. Shepherded me. I mean, shepherd involves feeding, but it also involves protection, right? As Psalm 23 clearly teaches. And then he says, the angel or the messenger, Hamalek, who redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named on them, the name of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and let them grow into the multitude in the midst of the earth. Jacob here is talking about intergenerational shepherding by God, a shepherding that moves down through the centuries. It's a shepherding his grandfather Abraham experienced personally. It's a shepherding his father Isaac experienced personally. It's a shepherding he experienced personally. It's a shepherding he wanted Joseph's sons to experience personally. He shepherded me. He redeemed me. That word angel is not an angel. It's the Hamalek Adonai, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in that text, who was a shepherd before he was born in the manger. So what an amazing thing. So fascinating, all this business. It's very possible that David, who knew the Bible well, meditated on it day and night, the Torah, got his idea from Psalm 23 from that. I've never read anybody that said that I remember, but I don't remember a lot of things today. I forget a lot of stuff, but it's very possible he got it from there. It's also very possible he got it from his own personal experience. Many Bible teachers speculate, and that's all it is, that it's through the time of Absalom as an older man and his Absalom's rebellion where God provided for him through those different people that we talked about earlier and where God delivered him that's where it was talking. He said Psalm 73's got to be from an older man, too much experience behind it, probably Absalom's rebellion. It could have been when he was a younger man, really, seriously, when he was a shepherd himself, when he went out to Goliath. Remember, he got a lot of experience fast. There's some young people have more experience of the Lord than an older person. When he said to Saul, "The Lord delivered me from the lion and the bear, will deliver me from this Philistine." Now there's somebody that knows about God's care, right? God's protection. I tend to think myself, if I had to choose one, and this is just Bill Hickson's preference and speculation, that Nathan's parable was the source. When Nathan went to him and told him about the man, that one man was rich and he had many, many, many flocks of sheep, and another man was poor and he had one little ewe lamb, and the rich man took the poor man's lamb and sacrificed it instead of one of his own, stole the lamb, and so forth. That particular parable was addressed to David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and against God. And it's a beautiful picture of that little lamb drank from his cup. Hear that in Psalm 23? My cup runs over, and was like a daughter to him and all the rest of it, and so forth. It sounds like that lamb is living in that guy's house. I suspect that myself that that may have been the result. And I'll tell you why. There was no more traumatic moment in David's life than when he realized his sin against God. And that parable taught it to him. That hit him like a .357 shell in the chest. He really got hammered with that wonderful move by the prophet Nathan. And my guess is that he thought about what Nathan said a lot. A lot. Initially he said, and when Nathan said, "You're the man," that hit him hard. He confessed right away. You know that. But if you think about human experience, when God's dealing with you about a sin, when God convicts you and uses Scripture to convict you of a sin, you remember that Scripture. That just stays with you, doesn't it? It does with me. When God hits me with a Scripture about some sin in my life, that Scripture, I usually remember that God used that Scripture to deal with me about that. And that's a lot of Scriptures to remember because we've got a lot of sins. But there's usually a Scripture that just kind of stays with, especially if it's a big dealing of correction. And my guess is that that's probably the result, but that's just a guess. Human experience. There's also a third point. It could have been all these things together. It could have been Jacob's testimony. Because David was a close reader of Scripture. It could have been his own experience with Nathan's hitting him with that parable, and then thinking of that, and then thinking about the whole picture of one man, one shepherd, or one shepherd, one sheep. It could have been divine illumination that put all that together, because David meditated in God's law day and night, and he was sensitive to God's word. And it could have been even that as he was thinking about writing a psalm about God's shepherd care, possibly he could have thought about writing a collective psalm, "The Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside the still waters. He restores our soul." And then it all came together. Wait a minute, what God does for everybody, he does for me as if I'm the only person in the world. He may have changed it to singular. It may have been the Holy Spirit's working in that moment when he wrote it. I don't know. But when it comes to witness and worship, it's personal, right? We ought to have something. We need to give the objective gospel, not just our own experience. But it's certainly helpful to have something to say about God's dealing with us, our soul. I remember I was over in Chillicothe with Pastor Harlan Allspaul, and he had a lot of nursing home ministries, and we were going in one of the nursing homes together, and he introduced me to an old lady. She was old. She was really old. And when they were wheeling the lady out, he told me about the Sunday, or the whatever day it was, the week before when they wheeled her out, he'd been preaching on Psalm 23. She wasn't saved when she came in that service. And when she was wheeled out, she said, "Pastor, Pastor." He said, "What?" She said, "It happened, it happened. He did it. I did it. My faith is now in the shepherd. I've got a shepherd." That's how she put it. She went into that service without a shepherd. She came out of that service with a shepherd. And of course, she didn't know much Bible, but she knew from what she heard there was a shepherd and that God had done a work for her. Don't despise coming to church. Many people get saved in church. Many people get saved on their own, by themselves. God speaks to them. But that lady came out with a shepherd. And that was good. Jesus said, "I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, through me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture." And you got to come through our blessed Lord. You can be a round sheep all your life and be a goat. God's going to separate the goats and sheep one day. So, personal application. Can I witness to others of that experience in my life, like that old lady did who just met the shepherd? And can I worship the Lord himself? "You are my shepherd. You do this to me." Now, how about the prophetic implications and applications of the psalm? That is one huge subject. One huge subject. I'm just going to touch on part of the Old Testament applications that were made, I believe, in the Old Testament by God himself through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zedekiah. We won't even get to Zedekiah. We don't have time. But I'll mention it for you. And we'll save for another message the New Testament pictures of Jesus as the shepherd. That'll have to stand by itself. Turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, there is a prophecy about the incarnation of the shepherd God in the person of Jesus Christ. This is an amazing prophecy, just stunning prophecy. It became a subject of great church art. Church loved this verse. Early church had this on the catacombs in Italy, on the ceilings, and wonderful church art came from this prophecy. But in Psalm 40, verse 10 and 11, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work is before him. He," the Lord God of verse 10, "shall shepherd his flock." Again, the word feed is more than just feed. It means to take care of all their needs. Who's protection? "He shall shepherd his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." Now, if you read this section, there is absolutely no question but that this shepherd is the mighty God of the earlier verse. And you need to read verse 12, 15, 22, and 26 to get a clarified picture of this God that he's talking about. In verse 12, "Who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured out heaven with a span, measured the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance." That's the God that's our shepherd. Verse 15, "Behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the coast as a very little thing." Verse 22, "It's he who sits on the circle of the earth and the inhabitants thereof like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." In verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and behold who created these things, who brings out the host by numbers. He calls them all by their names of their greatness of his might. For he is strong in power, not one fails." So it's that one that is the shepherd he's talking about. Now, it's this shepherd that's coming to minister himself. This God, this shepherd, Isaiah predicts, is going to personally come to minister on this planet. Now, I know, I think most of you know this, the book of Isaiah has two parts to it. First 39 chapters is the first part, very definite change from chapters 1 to 39, and chapter 40 to 66 is the second part. The first part is condemnation, the second part is comfort. Very clear divisions. Very clear divisions. The second part starts with the prophecy of John the Baptist, who fulfilled it, the voice of one who cries in the wilderness, behold, to prepare for the way of God, in verses 4 to 5, or in verses 3 to 5. That prophecy is fulfilled in John the Baptist, according to every single one of the four Gospels. If John is to prepare the way for God, and Jesus is the one John prepared the way for, the theological algebra, the prophetic algebra is Jesus is God. And Isaiah 40 not only introduces the second half of Isaiah, it in that second half is the suffering servant chapter 53. And Dr. Whitcomb, teaching Isaiah to us, said, I just want you to notice this. There's 26 chapters in the second part of Isaiah, and chapter 53 is 13 chapters in it. It's right in the middle of the comfort section. And it's about the suffering servant dying and rising again. So right in the heart of it, right in the heart of that comfort ye my people, is that marvelous passage about the suffering servant. So the shepherd God of chapter 40 is going to be the suffering servant of the Lord in chapter 53. The center of the comfort. And this is all introducing that. Now, with that, go with me to Zechariah 13:7, second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah's got a lot of stuff to say about the shepherd. I'm just picking out one for time's sake. 13:7. Zechariah 13:7 is referred to in Matthew 26:31-32 and Mark 14:27 as fulfilled in Jesus. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I'll turn my hand upon the little ones. It's an incredible prophecy about the death of the shepherd that's going to be smitten with the sword. And the sword is the government, according to so many passages in the Bible. Human government has the power of the sword. So the shepherd's going to be executed by the government. The shepherd's going to die a violent death by execution. The shepherd that is smitten is called God's fellow. Those of you that were with us when we talked through the book of Zechariah know that that is an extremely important verse theologically and contextually. Eugene Merrill says, God, the word fellow here means my associate. My associate. And Charles Feinberg, Kylan Dalich, Barron in his commentary, they all talk about it. Beacon commentary says it's fellowship on equal terms. And the word fellow, often used to fellow man in the book of Leviticus, all over the place. It means one who stands next to me. This is God the Father talking about God the Son. One who is equal to me, who stands next to me, is that shepherd that's going to be smitten. Great Old Testament theology here. So God's shepherd is executed, and the result is God's sheep are scattered. And that happened as well, didn't it? With the apostles. Now, Zechariah 13:7 needs to be read in connection with Zechariah 12:10. Where that one that's executed returns. And you see this marvelous prophecy at the end of history I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look on me whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him. It's a real interesting verse, isn't it? They pierced me, and they're going to mourn for him. That's connected with this earlier prophecy about the shepherd being smitten, who's my fellow. And they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, be bitterness for him as one is bitterness for his firstborn. You know, the real problem in Israel is not political, and it's not even the Muslims. As bad as it is, it's not even all the Muslims. It's the Jews. They're not going to have any peace until they repent. They have to repent, believe in their Messiah, their shepherd. Until that happens, they're never going to have Jerusalem as their capital, no matter how much they want, or even if Trump says he's going to do it. Jerusalem's going to be trodden down under the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. They need to repent and believe and be saved as a nation. But this is a prophecy of when's going to happen. And praise God, it will happen in God's purposes. So these are all fascinating business, this whole business about all of this stuff. And by the way, there'll be a restoration of privilege, covenant privilege. And I know many of you know this. The shepherd was also the king in the ancient Near East. The main name for kings, not even Bible people, but even in other nations, their kings were called shepherds of the nation. And Zechariah talks about the king in 14:9 and 14:16 that's coming. See, Jews would read this differently. But the shepherd idea. How many times a king got killed and they said they're like sheep without a shepherd? Because the king's dead. Now, add to all of this Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Do you remember in Psalm 23, David celebrates, he restores my soul. He makes me to, he restores my soul. He saves me from myself. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. He not only saves me from enemies from without, he saves me from myself personally. In Jeremiah 23 and also in Ezekiel 34 and again in the book of Zechariah, we see God restoring the Jews as a nation to their land. It's doing nationally what David was writing about personally. It's amazing prophecies after David wrote Psalm 23. And I believe God now using the language of Psalm 23 that was given before to build on that from the personal to the collective. It's very interesting how this goes back and forth. I would love to read all of Jeremiah 23. He really hammers the false prophets. He just creams them. And that's a legitimate part of ministry. But let's just confine ourselves to the first 8 verses. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds. The shepherds are all the leaders, religious and political, of Israel, who feed or who shepherd my people. You've scattered my flock, driven them away, have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, says the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries to which I've driven them. Jeremiah was living in the days when the Jews are totally off the land. They're scattered all over the world. And I will do what? I'm going to restore them. I'm going to bring them again to their folds, and they'll be fruitful and increase. I'll set up shepherds over them who shall feed them. These are under shepherds. And they shall fear no more. I will fear no evil. They will fear no more, and nor be dismayed. Neither shall they be lacking. The Lord is my shepherd, I will not lack. says the Lord. You get the picture? You feel Psalm 23 in Jeremiah's prophecy, or it's applied nationally, what David was writing about individually. Now watch this. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land, in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, Israel will dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, they shall no more say, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries to which I've driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, this is a long chapter, wonderful passage. It deals with return from the exile, but I believe return at the end of history as well. Kenneth Bailey in his book said, Jeremiah reflecting on the future king who will reign in history, it's in history, reigning in history, not after history's over. Now there's a wonderful play on words here. The king that was over Jeremiah was a wicked man, King Zedekiah. He had a great name, but a bad life. 11 years of evil rule. Zedekiah's name means righteousness is the Lord. Righteous is the Lord. That's his name. Zedekiah is the Lord, Zedekiah. But there's a play on here. Here in the Hebrew, the picture is the Messiah is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. It's a reversal of Zedekiah's name. So you're going to have a king that's really righteous, not just named righteous. And the Jewish Targum translates this, paraphrase this, Messiah our righteousness. They saw this as messianic. Dr. Philip Ryken has two sermons on Jeremiah 23, and he calls them both music for the Messiah, a song for the good shepherd, 1-8, and a melody for the righteous branch, 9-the end. And he, writing on all this, he says, from one perspective, the history of humanity is largely the story of bad shepherding. Bad shepherding in the church and in the government's not new. He said some shepherds behave more like wolves. And so people might say, why, Pastor, what big teeth you have. Very clever. He said one day God will punish every bad shepherd for malpractice. And that's pastors, that's correction that we will have, but in this case, unsaved people and all the wickedness that he talks about in this chapter. He said, God promises to shepherd the lost sheep of Israel. He wants the job done right, so he promises to do it himself. Verse 3. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries. I've driven them and will bring them again to their folds. And so this in 7 and 8 is the national version of Psalm 23:3. And what a marvelous prophecy this is. Build, I believe, on the revelation, Psalm 23. If you go to Ezekiel 34, if you'll do that quickly, and again, we don't have time to read it. Ezekiel 34. Some of you were with us on Sunday night when we taught through the book of Ezekiel until I got sick. We never got to the Millennial Temple, but we had to stop there. Maybe we'll get back to that someday. But Ezekiel 34, according to Kenneth Bailey, is the longest of any biblical Good Shepherd account. It's got 31 verses. And without reading it, reading all of it, I'll just say this. In this, the Lord saves his flock from bad shepherds. That's kind of like Jeremiah. And bad sheep. He adds, not only just going to save you from bad shepherds, I'm going to save you from the bad sheep. It's an interesting addition here in this. And so what a fascinating, in verse 12 times in this prophecy, he calls Israel my flock or my sheep. In verse 11, he says, I myself, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will search my sheep and seek them out. So God himself is going to be involved. Verse 23 to 31, go there. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. Now, David was dead long before Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zedekiah prophesied. This is a picture of the Davidic Messiah, Jesus Christ. He will feed them, even my servant David. He'll feed them and he'll be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. This is an amazing, amazing prophecy. So many good things. It goes clear down to verse 31 with it. And just look at verse 31. And you are my flock, the flock of my pasture are men, and I'm your God, says the Lord. So he's going to tear down everything, start to rebuild. Ezekiel's bringing hope to the hopeless here. And the kings of Israel are as much an enemy to the nation as the Assyrians and Babylonians. Could install a new king. The only solution is for God himself to be incarnate as the Davidic king, as the New Testament develops so wonderfully. Zechariah 10, 2 to 12 talks about the same stuff. I won't go to that. The Lord's coming. And when the Lord comes, he'll be Jesus. The Lord himself is coming. It'll be an end time event. And we can pray for that, and we can look for that, and we can expect that, and we can enjoy that. You know, I like Westerns. There's a TV Western. I don't recommend watching it. It's too violent. Clint Eastwood's Pale Rider. It's a movie with quasi-biblical references. The pale horse Eastwood rides is meant to be the horse of death in the book of Revelation. And in the movie, there's a group of gold miners in California, although the movie is shot in Idaho, that are oppressed by a local banker and a dirty cop marshal. 15 or so bad guys ride through the mining camp, start shooting and pulling down tents and wrecking stuff, and they kill a 14-year-old girl's little dog and just ride through. And she's burying her dog in the movie. And as she's burying her dog, she recites Psalm 23, sort of. It's a Hollywood version of a prayer. She said, and I got on YouTube and copied this down as best I could, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, but I do want. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul, but they killed my dog. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, but I am afraid. Thou art with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We need a miracle. "Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, if you exist. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, but I'd like to spend more time in this life first. If you don't help us, we're all going to die. We just need one miracle." So she's praying for a miracle on the basis of God's shepherd care. I just like to say a Hollywood prayer brings a Hollywood savior. And in rides Clint Eastwood. Kills about 11 people. And Clint Eastwood in that movie plays a very strange character. He's wearing a clerical collar. He's a preacher who quotes the Bible and hymns. But he also shoots people. Bad people. And whether he's a ghost of someone the sheriff killed earlier, or whether he's a reincarnation, a quasi-messianic figure, he's got 6 bullet hole scars in his back. And the sheriff seems to recognize him right before he puts six bullet holes in his back. I believe Hollywood there is cabbaging from the Bible redemption themes. Because the redemption, the romance of redemption is the greatest story that could ever be told, even imagined. Hollywood has no use for real redemption. They hate that. They have no use for real redemption with the regal rights of the Redeemer over the redeemed. They hate that. Or the responsibility of the redeemed to the Redeemer, they hate that. But they will take ideas from the Bible and twist them around in their Hollywood way, fiction, to tell a good story. Because they know the romance of redemption is a great story. There's no better story. So there's all kinds of movies that steal from it a little bit. I'm not blaming them for doing it, but you can't expect much from Hollywood when many of them are pantheists, others are Scientologists, and others are atheists, and others are Buddhists. They're not Christian. In fact, they're anti-Christian. But they'll use the story we have to make fictional stories that are fascinating and interesting and artistically entertaining. But we got the reality of the Good Shepherd, who has come, has died, who is our God, and who's coming again. And we will dwell in His house forever, and we do enjoy His care now. And Israel, I believe, will have it as well in their future when they repent and believe by His grace. Last point this morning, practical applications of Psalm 23 to ourselves. Last thought. Pretty obvious from Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 and Zedekiah chapter 10 that the incarnate God shepherd expects all under shepherds to follow His model of good shepherding. Not use any leadership positions to make themselves wealthy or to oppress or mistreat God's flock. And an application to all of us is simply this. If I have any ministry to any of God's people, I want to be diligent and faithful and sacrificial in that ministry. I want to pour myself into that person and be very careful knowing they're Christ's sheep and they're Christ's lambs. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my lambs. Feed them, shepherd them, go after them, restore them, defend them, protect them, provide for them. Make sure they prosper. Imitate the shepherding of our Lord in your own shepherding, your under-shepherding, knowing that we will be held accountable before the Lord in some way, even at the judgment seat of Christ. Not that we'll lose our salvation, but He expects us to shepherd the way He shepherds as much as we can in our fallen state. It's a call to diligence and sacrifice and invitation of His shepherd care. May God help us to do that. God help me to do that. Second, Psalm 33:14 says, "Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." Even though God delegates to under-shepherds other people's care, He oversees it all Himself. He Himself is involved to the point of sacrificing self for His flock. I was talking to a guy who was a foreman in Mine 2, and he was there at a nursing home, Laurel's nursing home, with his wife, and got a long conversation, enjoyed talking with them on my way in. And he mentioned that he spent a lot of time in that mine, but he was from Pennsylvania, and he said, "I found out I couldn't just tell him what to do. I had to get in there and do it with him." So when I got in there and did it with him, about worked myself to death, but he said, then they followed me. For our God is not our God's not asking us to do something He hasn't done to a greater extent than any of us could ever do or never even attempt to do. Psalm 23 is about God's shepherd care. God's shepherd care. Shepherds were not respected in the ancient Near East. They were despised. The job, shepherding. Most people thought it was beneath them. I saw a cowboy movie once, and I don't remember which one. Some young man comes into the cowboy bunkhouse, and he said, "I'm finally a cowboy. I've been wanting to be a cowboy my whole life." The old cowboy said, "What? Your ambition to be a cowboy?" He said, "Cowboying's what you do when you can't do anything else." It's a great line. But so in his mind, that's like aspiring to be a ditch digger or something, you know. So, but shepherding was like that in the ancient Near East. If anybody's watched that movie, tell me which one it is, because I forgot. But our God in heaven, has not held back from doing the dirty work of being a shepherd, sacrificing himself for his sheep, and then caring for the sheep in all their stupid ways. He's involved personally. He's not asking us to do something he's not doing. Alfred Plummer said, "Christ must be a wonderful person that his presence should provide so amazing effect." He is God with us. This morning is Reformation Sunday. 500 years of celebrating the Reformation. Pastors all over the nation are preaching in the world. The five solas. I taught it Friday night. A Chinese class. Martin Luther certainly had some real issues we'd have problems with. He was a rough piece of timber. Difficult to defend him on some of the things he said. But my, what a moment. 500 years ago. 500 years ago when he nailed the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And Martin Luther said, "A sheep must live entirely by its shepherd's help, protection, and care. As soon as it loses him, it's surrounded by all kinds of dangers and must perish, for it is quite unable to help itself." What does the Reformation celebrate? We can't save ourselves, and nobody else can save us, but the shepherd. He is the Savior from start to finish. He does it all. We can celebrate Him. It's not by the seven church sacraments. It's not by anything I've done. It's all Him. It's all for His glory. What would your life and my life be without God's provision, protection, and prosperity coming into our life with the salvation by grace through faith? We have nothing we haven't received. We have nothing apart from Jesus Christ. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. I want you to think about this. You might say, "I'm a pitiful excuse as a Christian, Pastor. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how far I've gotten away from the Lord. You don't know what I've sinned." Well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know all mine either. I want to say to myself and say to you, with our imperfect service, our sins of omission, sins of commission, if the Lord can restore a whole nation of wayward Jews and forgive them their sins, 2 million people, average population, their sins over centuries, He can restore my soul. If He can forgive them, He can forgive me. If He can lead them in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, He can do that for me. Such an encouraging thing. Somehow I I have mountains of failure, even with my best efforts, to know the Lord doesn't give up. He predicts a restoration in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, even while the judgment and correction is going on. Fourth application. May God help us to make this psalm ours. All of it. Every part of it. Let's all be sure we can join with King David singing praise to the Lord about the Lord. We can tell others about the Lord, and we can sing praise to the Lord. In the 4th century, a Christian by the name of Athanasius, known very well in the Christological controversies, very much writing on the deity of Christ. But he said this about the Psalms. He said, the Psalms have a very special place in the Bible because most of Scripture speaks to us while the Psalms speak for us. Now, who am I to correct Athanasius? I believe they speak to us and for us. In other words, there's prophetic psalms according to Jesus about the predicted him. So they, in that, they speak to us, but they also speak for us. And by speaking for us, it means this. The psalms are meant to be prayed. The psalms are meant to be sung. The psalms are meant to be shared. How sad if we never sing them, never pray them, never share them. Very thankful that at 68 years old, places I've been allowed to visit on this planet, beautiful places, vacations, mission trips, education I've been allowed to have, pleasures and experiences and people that I've got to know. Thankful for this church. Thankful for my time here. And I can say, thank you, Lord, for all that stuff. It's really been good. Even with my failures and faults and everything else. But to live life and never go out of life having never experienced worshiping God, experiencing God with Psalm 23, singing to God with Psalm 23 as my shepherd, experiencing God and him speaking to me through those verses, testifying to others about the shepherd Jesus Christ through it. That to me would be a life very shriveled. Do you know the shepherd? Have you experienced him in your life? Can you sing Psalm 23 to him from your soul? Many lost people think we have an imaginary shepherd. There's no God, no shepherd. And the reason they imagine that is because they've never experienced him themselves. He's not yet their shepherd. Their sheep without a shepherd, if we could put it that way. Or their goats is another way to put it. And because they have no shepherd, they think there isn't one. The problem isn't that God isn't a shepherd. The problem is you're not a sheep. May God work in your heart today. If you think mom and dad are nuts, my brothers and sisters are nuts, these people in this church, I can't wait to get out of here. All this stuff isn't real. May God make it real to you today. You can go out of here like that old lady out of the nursing home service. I've got the shepherd now. First time in her life, old lady. Spent her whole life without the shepherd. He wasn't real to her. But then he is. Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. The shepherd speaks. And finally we hear it. Let me close with this. Joseph Gilmore, 28 years old, son of the governor of New Hampshire at the time, is preaching in the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia. It was at the worst point of the Civil War in the United States. He was a supply pastor for that Wednesday evening, and he was focusing on Psalm 23, especially the part, "He leadeth me by the still waters." In the chaos of war, in the chaos of all of that, seeking to bring comfort, encouragement to the people. This is what Joseph Gilmore said. "Those words took hold of me as they'd never done before." This is the way God works, whether in writing hymns or saving people. You may have read that scripture, heard it all your whole life, and all of a sudden, boom, it hit you. You could have heard it from the time you were young, but you never heard it. And when God speaks, it's like you never heard it before, but now you did. It's God. It's the shepherd's voice. He said, "These words took hold of me as they'd never done before, and I saw in them a significance and wonderful brevity of which I'd never yet dreamed." And this is what he said to the people that night. God's leadership is the one significant fact in human existence that it makes no difference how we are led, where we're led, so long as we are sure God is leading us. And that's true not only for the verse he was teaching, but for the whole psalm. Do you have God's leadership? Do you have a shepherd? Are you on your own? Trying to figure it out. Doing it Frank Sinatra's way. God's leadership is the one significant fact in human existence. It makes no difference how we're led or where we're led, so long as we are sure God's leading us. And then he penciled some words that became a hymn, "He Leadeth Me." We're going to sing that hymn right now. "He Leadeth Me." Let's stand.